If you please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. We'll be looking at verses 35 to 45. And this is a sermon on Christian leadership, and this is an ordination service. So there may be a temptation for some of you who are not officers or not planning to be officers to say, well, this doesn't have to do with me, and it's time for me to check out. No, this is God's Word. It is applicable to every single one of us. And these principles that we're talking about, although we're going to be looking specifically at Christian leadership, and specifically I'm going to be addressing Nathan and Jack, who are being ordained and installed, this really applies to each of us in our individual callings. Even though not all of us are called to be elders or deacons, each one of us as Christians are called to be ministers of the gospel. And in some extent, this applies to every single one of us. So Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, starting in verse 35. Hear now the word of the Lord. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left hand in glory. Jesus said to them, You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said, We are able. And Jesus said to them, The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave to all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Let us pray. Lord, we pray for your Holy Spirit to be with us. Lord, as we look at this word, Lord, help us to understand. I pray for your Spirit to be with me, that I will speak your truth, that I will speak your truth with clarity, that I will speak your truth under the power of the Holy Spirit. And Father, that you will work in our hearts to compel us to hear. And most of all, Father, I pray that every single one of us will be changed by this encounter with your word, more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name and for his glory we pray. Amen. Well, if any of you have ever been involved in hiring a person in your job or served on a hiring committee, you know that this is a very important task. And this is an interesting task. In my nearly 25 years in secular vocation, I've been involved in dozens of hirings, either directly as a hiring manager or on a hiring committee. I've been involved in high-level executive hirings and evaluating candidates. It pretty much goes the same way. We consider the person's background. We consider their skills, their credentials, their degrees, their experience, letters of recommendation that we have from them. We look at their past performance. And we put all this together in hopes of determining whether this candidate will be successful in the position for which they are hiring. And I'm sure that if I were on the hiring committee for the king of Israel that Hal read about, I would have chosen Saul, or I would have chosen one of David's brothers. But I certainly wouldn't have chosen David. And why? Because Saul looked the part. The brothers looked the part of a king. They were tall. They were physically impressive. David was not. It says the youngest, but that can also be translated the smallest. David was the smallest of his brothers. David did not have the background and the experience of a future king. I mean, he was a shepherd. He was a musician. He wasn't a warrior. He wasn't an administrator. He wasn't a diplomat. But the Lord told Samuel, He says, for the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And looking on the outward appearance, looking at the resume, the experience, the skills, this is appropriate when we're hiring for a secular position. But my friends, this is disastrous when we're looking for a spiritual leader, when we're looking for a king of God's people, or looking for a leader in God's church. And sadly, far too many churches, and far too many of the biggest and most visible churches today, they choose their leaders based on outward appearance, on charisma, on speaking ability, on a name, on their money, whether they have secular influence. And all of this leads to the same tragic results that we saw in Israel's first king, King Saul. But again, as we are told, the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So what does the Lord look for in a Christian leader? In the leader in Christ's church, what does this look like? When the Lord looks on the heart, what does he see? Well, thankfully, we don't need to speculate. We are given the answer in the divinely prescribed qualifications for church leadership in our New Testament reading that John Bolt read for us this morning from 1 Timothy 3. The leaders, the qualifications are simple. An overseer must be above reproach. An overseer, an elder, must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money, keeping his children submissive, not a recent convert, not haughty, not puffed up, not pugnacious. I love that translation. Not a fighter, thought well of by outsiders. And can you imagine if we asked these questions in our secular hiring committee of an applicant? You say, are you the husband of one wife? You know, are your children submissive? Can you imagine hiring someone for a position in your company asking if children are submissive? Are you puffed up with conceit? Are you sober-minded? If we asked these questions, they're probably illegal. We'd get in trouble with the EEO office if we asked these questions. But this is the standard for which we are to evaluate potential leaders in God's church. And notice that every one of these qualifications that John read for us, with the exception of ability to teach, this is not a skill, this is a character trait. Character is an essential quality of a leader in God's church, far more than skill. In fact, God often chooses the one who, from a worldly perspective, has the least skill. Scripture tells us, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And as we come to this installation and ordination service, there will be a temptation for Jack, a temptation for Nathan, just as there will be a temptation for all of the officers in here. There'll be a temptation for us to want to be more like Saul, to want to be impressive outwardly. We'll want to appear that we're wise, appear that we're strong, appear that we are spiritual. And this temptation is not just limited to the officers. As a congregation, we will be tempted to look to the outward appearance rather than to look at the heart, rather than to look at the character. We'll demand Saul's rather than David's of our leaders. And in this passage in Mark, Jesus sets the expectation for Christian leadership. So Jack and Nathan, this is what is expected of you. And congregation, this is what you are to expect of your leaders. And Jesus knows that we will all be tempted to lead like the world leads. And we will all be tempted to desire leaders like the world has. So with our Bibles open, let's look at Mark's passage. And let's look at these expectations. The first thing we need to see is that leadership in Christ's church, you know, being a ruling elder, being a teaching elder, being a deacon, being a Sunday school teacher, being a women's ministry leader, all of these things are a calling, a divine calling. So this is not something that we take upon ourselves. It's not something that we initiate. This comes from God himself, and we respond to God's calling. We do not initiate. And this is really hard for me to take, because in my secular career, I worked in the exact opposite way. See, probably the number one factor that I noticed as when people do well and advance in their career, it's not skill, it's not education, it's not knowledge, it's not even hard work. But what I've noticed in my own career and with others, it's initiative. It's a person who takes initiative. It's a person who's being bold, aggressive, ambitious, taking what they want, promoting themselves, making sure people know what they have done. And while this approach works in the secular world, this type of arrogant self-promotion, again, which I did when I was in the secular world, this is deadly in the church. And James and John are thinking this way. They are ambitious. They are connected with Jesus, and they knew they were going places. No longer simple fishermen. These two were destined for greatness. Remember who we're talking about. We're talking about James and John. See, along with Peter, these men were part of Jesus' inner circle. This is not Thaddeus. This is not Bartholomew. This is not some of these lesser known apostles. These are two of the big three. See, James and John, they were with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw Jesus shining white as the sun. They were hanging around with Moses and Elijah. They heard the voice from heaven. You know, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. James and John, they thought they were shoo-in for positions of glory in Christ's kingdom. However, there was still Peter. There was still Peter in a way. So they do a little bit of scheming. So James and John, maybe motivated by their mother, as we see in Matthew's account of this story, they start lobbying Jesus for these senior positions. They say in verse 37, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. So basically they're saying, we want to be your right hand man. We want to be your left hand man. These were positions of power, positions of prominence, second only to Jesus himself. And this was bold. This was presumptuous. And it's certainly understandable why the other 10 were indignant with James and John. Can you imagine these conniving buggers? Can you imagine how they felt about them? But that's not the way it works in the kingdom of God. They were worldly in their thinking. And Jesus says to them in verse 40, to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. For those for whom it has been prepared. Prepared by the Lord. Prepared before the foundation of the world. See, God chooses his leaders. We do not. See, we recognize the leaders that he chooses, but he chooses them. And Christian leadership is determined by God. It is not up to us. It is a calling. Calling by God. So how do we know? If it's a calling by God, how do we know? Do we hear a voice? Jack will be an elder. Nathan will be an elder. No, of course not. But it involves a process. It's a process of discernment to understand this. And this process of discernment involves two parts. See, there's an inward call and there's an outward call. And both of them are essential. Having just one is not enough. You need to have both the inward and the outward call. So what is it? What is the inward call? Well, the inward call is, do I feel called to be an elder or a deacon? Or you can expand it. A Sunday school teacher, a ministry leader, a missionary. Do I feel called? Do I feel gifted? In the case of an elder, do I have this desire to teach? Do I love God's word? And do I love reading it and studying it and explaining it to people? But it's even more than that. Do I have a desire to pray for people? Do I have a desire to shepherd people? The specific people that the Lord has put in my path? Do I have a love for them? Do I want to care for them? And this is done prayerfully. This is done over time. It's done with discussion. It's not in a vacuum. If you're married, you talk with your wife who knows you the best. Is this, do you see this in me? You talk with trusted brothers. This is done over time and done with much prayer. 1 Timothy 3:1 says, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, again, elder, he desires a noble task. And these verses, they're talking about this inward call, this aspiration to be an overseer. This comes from God. He is calling the elder to his service. And without this internal call, no one is called to be an elder in a church. Doesn't matter what the church is, doesn't matter what the pastor is. If you don't have this internal call, you are not called to be an elder. And I've seen this. I've talked to people in the congregation who I've seen gifting and I've seen this this desire to serve. And they may be in serving in specific areas. And I ask them to pray for it. And they do. They pray. And they come back to me and say, no, I don't feel called. And there's nothing I can do about it because it's God. It's the internal call. No internal call. It's not what God wants for them to do. However, our hearts are often deceitful. Right? We really can't trust an inward call alone. See, I'm sure James and John, I'm sure they felt an inward call. I'm called to sit at your right hand. I'm called to sit at your left hand. So how do we discern? How do we discern the difference between a genuine internal call from that of a sinful, worldly ambition? And this is where the external call comes in. And the external call is the church recognizing and confirming the internal call. And this external call, again, this is a process. And this is a process that can take place over years. And each step of the process is bathed in prayer, looking for the Lord to direct us. And I do this. I pray and for the Lord to direct me to potential men who may be officers in this church. It may not be today. It might be in several years. And it begins with recognizing them and giving these men opportunities to test their gifts, to learn, and to be mentored. And all of this is a good thing. Even if they never become an officer, all of this is a good thing. This mentoring, this learning. As a matter of fact, I did what would be equivalent to an officer's training class for women. We went through the Westminster Confession. None of them would be officers in our church, but it was still a good thing. It was still a good discipleship. They were being built up for whatever individual calling each of them had. So this is the external call. And remember, only a few men are called to ordain leadership. So we're not only focusing on the ones who are going to be elders. This is part of the mentoring that we do in the church. And if a person is not called, there's nothing wrong with it. We're trying to discern what the Lord is doing. So that's the first step. The next step is a nomination and the training process and the examination. And this process is rigorous. Ask the men who have gone through this. This is a rigorous process. And it's purposely rigorous because we don't want to be hasty in laying hands on people. We truly want to be sure this is of God and not of men. We want to make sure they're ready for it. We want to make sure they have the tools. You wouldn't send people into battle without the basic training. Not hand someone a rifle and say, go off to Afghanistan and start fighting in war. No. Well, we wouldn't put people in a spiritual battle without giving them the tools. And the tools that they need is knowing this book completely. And that's what we do. We go through this book. We go through outlining this book. We go through the theology found and the confessions. Again, it is a rigorous time because we don't want to send people into spiritual battle without being trained. And believe me, the stakes are even higher than it is for that. So Jack and Nathan, know each one of you has been called to this position. Not by me, not by the session, not even by the congregation. You have been called each by God to this position. It has been confirmed by the session. It has been confirmed by the congregation. But initially, it comes from God. And that is who you have your authority. So no doubt, don't ever doubt your authority because it comes from God. Likewise, don't abuse your authority because it's not yours. It comes from God. And likewise, each of you are accountable to God, to how you use this, how you lead. And ultimately, you will lead not in order to make me happy, not in order to make the congregation happy, but your number one purpose in the way you lead is to glorify God. He is the one you have to make happy and the only one you have to make happy. That's difficult to hear sometimes. The second thing that we see about Christian leadership in this passage is that it is entirely different from secular leadership. Secular leadership is about authority and power. Christian leadership is about service and sacrifice. Verses 42 to 44. And Jesus called them to him and said to him, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be a slave of all." See, this is true servant leadership. And there's a lot of talk in the secular world about servant leadership. And I've seen it. I've done it. But it's not the same thing. That's not what Jesus is talking about. In the secular world, a servant leader, and this is how I led when I led teams, is a person who sees their job as making their team effective. Providing the resources for their team. This could make sure they have the right training, making sure they have the right equipment, make sure they have adequate compensation, make sure they have encouragement, support. I remember when I was a manager, my job was to make my people as effective as possible. And I would tell them, if they ran into a problem, I said, "You focus on your job. My job is to take care of those problems. Remove those problems from your way. That's my job." But see, the difference between a secular servant leader and a spiritual leader, and this is a big difference. When I was a secular leader, my people were a means to an end. They were a means to an end. I had this team to make me effective. Whatever the goals, make more money for the company, increase our profitability, whatever I was being measured on, my team was the means to have that happen. And I wanted them to be effective because when they were effective, I was effective as their leader. They were the means to achieve our organizational goals. And if a person wasn't doing their job, we would have to move them somewhere else. And hopefully we'd do it humanely. But there were also times when they just weren't going to fit in and we had to move them out because they were a means to an end. That's not how it is in the church. In the church, Jack, Nathan, Jeremiah, Steve, Hal, Jim, Travis, the people you lead are not a means to an end. They are the end. They are the end. Their sanctification, their growth in grace, their growth in holiness, their growth in Christlikeness, this is the end. This is your goal as Christian leaders. It's not big buildings. It's not big crowds. It's not big budgets. It's not outward recognition. It is the spiritual growth of those you lead. That is your goal. And this is done not by giving orders. It's not by making demands, not even by providing resources to the congregation. You know, here, read this book, listen to this podcast. This is done by serving. It is done by serving. This is done by walking with people through their difficulties. This is spending time on your knees, pleading with God to heal the one who has cancer in your congregation, the one who is suffering in your cancer, the one who is dealing with brokenness. That's where it's done. No one even sees us. It's done on your knees before God, pleading for the ones that He has put under your care. That is what you are called to do. And sometimes this is done by lovingly and humbly confronting a person in their sin. Risk losing their friendship. Risk them hating you. Risk them leaving the church and cursing you as they're leaving. As Jesus said, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Jack and Nathan, sometimes the most loving thing that you can do will cause another person to hate you. And this is not a position of glory. No, this is a position of service that you two are entering. And at best, if you guys are successful, if we as officers are successful in doing our job, we will be forgotten. We will be forgotten. The job for all Christians, but especially for the elder or the deacon, is to point people to Christ. Is to point the congregation to Christ, that they will know Him better. It's not for them to know us. We must, to paraphrase John the Baptist, Christ must increase. We must decrease. The greatest thing that anyone can say to me, any compliment, is I hear people saying something that I may have taught and don't even know I came from me. I heard somewhere or hear them saying, that's the greatest. I don't want the credit. I don't want people to think me. It's Christ. That's the one we point to. And that's what each of you in your teaching that you're going to be doing, pointing to Christ. He must increase. We must decrease. The last thing we see about Christian leadership in this passage, and this is also the hardest, and this is the reason why no one dares to enter leadership apart from a clear calling from the Lord. And this last point, this is true of every single Christian. Every single one of you who is born again, this is true in general, but applies specifically to Christian leaders. And that is that Christian leadership will always involve suffering. Look at verses 38 and 39. Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized." And these words are chilling. They really are. They're chilling. And I believe that these words don't just apply to James and John, but these words apply to some extent to every single Christian in varying degrees. Some more, some less. But here's the somber truth. The more one seeks to be used by God, to be used for His glory, the higher the likelihood that we will see some type of temporal suffering. And it could be persecution. And I think that's coming. I think that's coming. But sometimes this suffering is not persecution. It's brought on by God, such as an illness or a misfortune. Our brother Travis, cancer. It's brought on by God. But again, we know that all things work together for good. And this is part of His sanctifying plan for His children. Last week we sang the song written by John Newton, "I Ask the Lord That I Might Grow." That is a hard song, but it shows us the truth that sometimes, oftentimes, the way the Lord grows us is not through good times, it's through trials. And we have to be, the scariest prayer to pray is, "Lord, give me more humility." Because He'll answer that prayer. And the way He answers that prayer is bringing a trial, something that will humble you. Now, I also need to be clear here. Not a single person has ever lived other than Jesus Himself, including James and John, fully drank that cup that Jesus drank, or was fully baptized with the baptism in which Jesus was baptized. See, the cup that Jesus drank, this was the cup of God's wrath against the sins of His people. The wrath that should have been poured out on us, that we deserved. And this wrath was not poured out on us, but it was poured out on Jesus as our substitute. So that all of us that who are united to Christ by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, will never, ever experience that wrath personally. Let me say that again. This wrath was poured out on Jesus as our substitute. So that all of us who are in Christ will never face that wrath. The baptism with which Jesus was baptized was the suffering death, again, that was poured on Jesus as a flood, again, as our substitute. And again, so that those who are united to Christ will never experience that baptism. And my friends, that is the good news. That is the gospel. That is what, as Christians, we are called to proclaim. So none of us will ever experience the wrath of God. We will drink that cup that we were baptized. We will never drink that cup. We will never experience that baptism. But all Christians to some extent, and Christian leaders to a greater extent, will drink from a cup and will be baptized with some level of suffering. Not as an atonement for sins, but in many cases for our own purification and often for God's glory. See, James, he did drink from the cup. Acts 12 tells us that James was put to death with the sword by Herod. He was the first of the apostles to be martyred. And remember, 11 out of the 12, if you count Paul, 12 out of the 13 of the apostles were martyred, were killed for their faith. And John, the only one who was not martyred, he was baptized. Tradition tells us that John was boiled alive in oil, and it didn't kill him. As we remember from our study in Revelation, John, as an old man, was exiled to the island of Patmos. And remember, we talked about this was a work colony. This was a quarry. So a man in his 90s was sentenced to hard labor. I think he got the worst deal. I think those who were martyred, I think James got it best, being sent to glory early. Now, Nathan and Jack, it's highly unlikely that either one of you are going to experience that cup or that baptism. I doubt that any of you are going to be boiled in oil. I doubt that any of you are going to be martyred. I doubt that any of us are going to be martyred for our faith. It's possible, but I don't think that's going to happen. But serving as an elder will require sacrifice, will require suffering. There's a sacrifice of your time, just attending church business, things that you could be spending time with your family and doing other things. Sacrifice of your emotions. The time and energy spent worrying about God's people, praying for people. Sacrifice of your money, not only supporting God's work, but also in the time that you're spending, that you could be dedicating to a secular career. There will also be sacrifice of respect and honor in the community. But as our culture continues to be increasingly hostile to biblical Christianity, I just read something yesterday by Carl Truman. He said, "Christianity will not only seem just implausible, but it's going to be seen as immoral." And that's what those of us who proclaim, you guys are becoming leaders of it. You're leaders of this that's proclaiming what many in our culture see as immoral. There's going to be suffering because of that. But my friends, this suffering is not without a purpose. And all of us, not just leaders, all of us are going to face this suffering. But it's not without a purpose. It serves a glorious purpose. First, the Lord will use the suffering that He ordained for us to endure to take our mind off of ourselves, take our mind off of this world and place it on Him to increase our faith, to increase our holiness. That's first and foremost. It's to make each of us know that I should say this is true for all Christians, but more so for elders. to make us useful to God. That is what He is doing. He is conforming us to be an instrument that will be used in His hands. And these sufferings are used to make us, each of us, as a man or a woman, or as a child, as a leader, to make us what God wants us to be to achieve His purposes. And what is that purpose? To display His glory to the world. So through our suffering, through our faithfulness, through our holiness, we show the world Christ. So Christian leaders, Jack, Nathan, Hal, Steve, Jeremiah, Travis, by your sacrifice, by your servant leadership, by your willingness to be a slave to all, by laying down your life for others, your willingness not to live for your own desires, but for the sanctification of others, by all these things, you show the world that the Son of God came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. See, while very few of us are called to be leaders in the church, all Christians are called to proclaim this glorious truth. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. So my challenge to all of us, whether leaders or not, is to live in this way, to proclaim this truth. This is the truth that the world needs to hear. Let us pray. Lord, I do thank You for these men that You have called to be leaders in Your church. Father, I do pray for Your protection on them. Lord, I do pray for us as a congregation, for each one of us who is called according to Your name, who has been born again, who is a new creation in Christ. Father, give us a commitment to live for You, to let the world know who You are, that You will be pleased, You will be glorified. We lift this all up in Jesus' name. Amen.